Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. And unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now drop down to the overcomer in verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. How do the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Verse 26, or 25 maybe, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh, that keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Chapter 3 and verse 1, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, and are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now drop down to verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sent down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now then, We've got a lot of ground to carry, to cover tonight, and I will try the best I can to do this within reasonable time. At the end of chapter 1, we read the verses last night, the last verse of chapter 1. Now then, it says there, and we have to understand this first of all, it says, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks or golden lampstands, if you'd rather have it that way. And then he says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks or lampstands that thou sawest are the seven churches. Now this book, the book of Revelation, is addressed to seven churches in Asia. We read their names tonight, right down through the seven. And they are the churches that were directly involved. They received the communication through the Lord's servant John, addressing each church. Now let's just think very quickly of the church as a lampstand. Maybe you've never thought about that particular aspect of the church. It may be that we are more frequently concerned with the church as the body of Christ. Maybe we know a little more about the church as the house of God. But here we have a unique view of the church of Christ, the church of God. We have it as lampstands. Now that just simply means the church is meant to be a light bearer in the world. Simple, isn't it? That's the idea, that's the simple thought. It's the church, not as the body of Christ united to Christ in heaven, but the church down here as lampstands bearing witness in a dark world for him. Well, that's the aspect that comes before us with regard to the lampstands, the seven lampstands. And then we've got to find some kind of solution to what is meant by the seven stars in his right hand. And it says, of course, that these seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, without going into any argument as to this, we'll just get straight to the crunch, straight to the point. These angels are representing a responsible element in each one of those churches. I think that's about right, you know. I know this has been said by many before me, but who is being addressed in these seven churches are those who were responsible there as stars to give light to the local company. In an assembly at Ephesus, for instance, there were those who could be addressed as light givers. And they were responsible for that, and they are who is addressed here, the stars, the angels. Let's just put it very simply, the responsible element in each particular assembly. Now that would clear up, I think, the meaning of the angels or stars or the candlesticks. Now you will notice there are seven. Seven is a number which very frequently comes in to the book of Revelation. As we go along, we'll find ever so many cases of sevens in Revelation. And, well, of course, the number seven in the Bible is a complete number. Some people say it's the perfect number. Well, it's a complete number. We had it last night. We were talking last night about the peculiar way in which the Spirit of God is referred to as the seven spirits of God which are before the throne. Seven again, you see, completeness. And so we have seven churches were addressed, seven the number of completeness. Now, looking at these seven churches, there are many ways we can look at them. For instance, obviously, when this letter was addressed to the church at Ephesus, that must have been the condition of the church at Ephesus then, or to Pergamos or Thyatira. They went to those churches as they stood in Asia in the early days. They were relevant, obviously, to the assemblies then. Well, that's one way we can look at them. Or we can say, well, let's take the practical lessons from these seven churches and see how we stand in our local gatherings. How do we stand? How do we measure up to what is said to these seven churches? Well, good exercise, isn't it? Don't forget, the Lord here in this chapter, he is walking in the midst of the golden candlestick. He's walking there. And he's taking account of everything that he sees. Nothing misses his eye. Every movement is assessed, rightly assessed. Solemn consideration. And so we could use these addresses and certainly search our hearts as to how we conduct ourselves in our local gatherings. On the other hand, we can say, let's apply them individually to an individual's life. How does my life individually stand up to the teaching of these seven churches? And so there are many ways we can view these seven churches. Now in our studies here this week and following week, the Lord giving us the grace to do so, we are looking at the book of Revelation as a whole. And we said last night that my exercise was to try in some way and give us a working knowledge of the book. Not the details, not the minutiae of the book, but rather a general outline of the book, so that we can go and in our private study look at it, fill in the details for ourselves. This is what the exercise was, surely. And well, saying that, viewing the book as a whole, as a prophecy. Therefore, what we shall do tonight, in looking at these seven churches, we shall look at them prophetically. Now then, you know, maybe you've never heard this before, some of you, I don't know. But those seven churches were picked out. Their conditions were suitable to put them together and give us a complete outline of church history from beginning to end. Now, you never heard that before, maybe. These seven churches, seven were picked out. There may have been others. No doubt there were others. But these seven were selected, and their conditions, lying out in the order in which we have read them tonight, give us a history of the church from the days just following the apostles onwards to the last days when the church will be taken to glory. The things which are. And when the Lord comes, these days, these things that are will be finished. They'll be finished. The church will be no longer on earth. In fact, it's one of the interesting features of the book of Revelation that after chapter 3, you get no more reference to the church on earth. None whatsoever, because she's not here, she's gone to heaven. And so these are the things which are. Now we're going to look at these churches tonight in this prophetic way, showing this prophetic outline of the church's history. Now, having said that, of course, in no way would it be right to avoid the practical implications of them, because there are many. And so we are going to have a look at these seven churches. So much to say about them, you know. They are very wonderful passages. All the sevens of the Bible, you know, nearly all the sevens of the Bible, and there are plenty of them, they all divide up between 3 or 4, or 4 or 3, as the case might be. You have a go, you look, and you'll see what I'm saying is right. And that's certainly the case here with regard to the seven churches. They are divided up 3 and 4. Now we'll have a look then at these churches prophetically in this way. The three represent phases of the history of the church which is past. They've been and they've passed on. Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos were conditions of things which have passed. Historically, anyway, they have passed. The remaining 4 of them will go on and do go on right until the end when the Lord comes. We have said this many times because in those last 4 churches we have a reference to the coming of the Lord, which seems to emphasize, underline the fact that these 4 last churches, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, go right on to the end. Now, that's how they divide up 3 and 4. 3 phases past, 4 go on to the end, the coming of the Lord mentioned in each one of them. Now, we'll turn then first to the church at Ephesus. What we'll do, by the way, I'll go through these churches, and then at the end, we'll try and consolidate from the screen. We'll just try and sum up at the end what we've been saying, just to maybe rivet in our minds what we have been saying. Now, the church at Ephesus, although John was still alive, of course, when this letter was written, in a general way, I think, we were drawing near to the end of the apostolic era. Most of the apostles had gone by now. John was possibly the remaining member of the apostles. And, well, this church at Ephesus seems to show certain characteristics that were present in those early days, just post-apostolic days. He speaks to this church about himself, the Lord does, as the one who has the 7 stars in his right hand, and he walks among the 7 lampstands. Isn't it a comforting thought to think that those who take up any responsible work in the local assemblies or local gatherings of God's people, they are seen as being in his right hand? What a comfort and a resource this is. And so we start off by being reminded of the great resource there is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Christ. Yes, he has everything in his hand. And so that's the way he presents himself to me. Now then, if you were to spend the time, and I hope you will, reading this church, you might come to the conclusion, you might say to yourself, dear, dear, what a wonderful church it is at Ephesus. They were workers. They labored. They were patient. Anybody came along to the church at Ephesus, something rubbed off as we speak, they soon found it out. Anybody coming along saying that they were apostles, then the church at Ephesus soon weighed them up. Soon weighed them up and turfed them out. They were faithful. They kept the word and they went on in their labors. They worked. And as many things said, why you'd almost say, here you have the perfect church, the perfect assembly. Why, how striking, the Lord has to commend these wonderful things. I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience. How thou canst not bear them that are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience. What a fine commendation this was, wasn't it? Now then, but, notice the words, I hope you'll notice the words in verse 4. If you have an ordinary authorized version on your knee, you will see in verse 4 that the word somewhat is in italics. And that means, really, it's not there. It would be better not there. Other translations, which are more accurate, miss the word out. And it just simply reads like this, I have against thee. I have against thee. And you know, my dear friends, this was everything. This was everything. I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love. Don't you think, my dear friend, that was a small thing? It wasn't. Do you know? He immediately says, repent. He tells them that they are a fallen church. A fallen church. Remember from whence thou hast fallen. Thou hast left thy chief love. You know, on Wednesday, some of us in this hall had a fellowship meeting, and we, in the evening, we were looking at a verse or two in the third chapter of Ephesians. Same people, same company of Christians. And the apostle, you know, he prayed, he bended his knees to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and among the many things that he prayed was that Christ might dwell in their hearts by faith. I've often thought this over, you know, and wondered whether that's not the idea, that's not the kernel, Christ having an unrivaled place in the affections, nobody else having a place of preeminence, he having the place of preeminence. And that is, I think, very, very sweetly what is meant by the chief love. Maybe there was a time in the history of the church at Ephesus when Christ was everything, when everything else was of little avail and Christ was commandeering the affections of the saints of God at Ephesus. But there was a point reached somewhere along the line. And the apostle has to say here, the Lord has to say to them, as he looks beyond the exterior, he looks inside with eyes like a flame of fire, and he says, thou hast left thy chief love. And that was everything. As I say, that church was immediately constituted as a fallen church. That's the start of the decline. If we think of these seven churches as showing a line of decline, except for two exceptions, a decline. It started It started from this. Thou hast left thy chief love. It wasn't quite a matter of saying, well, you loved the Lord very, very heartily when you were converted. That's not the idea. We often think about it in that way, of course, but it's not really. But although there had been some case in this church when Christ had been everything to them, and somehow something had come in and taken his place. You don't have to tell me, my dear brethren, that these things are as relevant as anything can be to today. Well, I've got to be quick. To the overcomer, he says, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God? The overcomer, you see, is somebody who's not characterized by the general trend. Somebody who is not marked by the failure of the church. Somebody who individually perhaps has maintained true fidelity to Christ. Well, he says, to him that overcometh, he shall eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. If I have the scriptures right, I believe the tree of life is Christ. With its many fruits that we shall eat and feed on eternally. What a happy situation, isn't it, to the overcomer in the church at Ephesus. Now we've got to push on. Now we've got to come to Smyrna because the very word Smyrna, myrrh, speaks of suffering, doesn't it? And sure, it wasn't very long after the apostles had gone, and then the church became the object of the most severe persecutions. There is a reference to 10 days here. Many of those who write on these things tell us that this had to do with the 10 years of the severe persecutions under the emperor Diocletian. And saints of God in those days were thrown to the lions. They were treated like the offscouring of the earth. They were treated in a way which is hardly possible to describe. You can read it in other books. You can read about it. More severe the persecutions were. Many of the saints of God, they lost their lives. You've only got to go to the catacombs. I've never been mine, but people tell me about the catacombs in Rome. I remember a brother saying he would far rather go to the catacombs in Rome than to go to see St. Peter's. Yes, well, the saints of God suffered, you know. They suffered. They lost their lives. He says that in this church. He says, I know thy tribulation and poverty. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. The devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. Ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. So we've got a company of suffering believers being tried. I like the thought of being tried because it means this, you know, that their trials were of divine permission. Here was an arresting hand stopping the decline. First love, loss of first love would have landed them into worldliness, and for a little time a check was put on. The check was put on. They were being tried. But you know, I also like the fact that it says that they should be tried 10 days. Whatever else you think those 10 days mean, one thing is absolutely certain, there was a divine limitation. A divine limitation. And no power on heaven or hell or anywhere else could allow that time to be gone over. And so here we have a company. Oh, I'm not surprised at the way the Lord Jesus presents himself to this church. You just think about them, suffering, losing their lives, martyred company, and he says, these things set the first and the last, which was dead and is alive again. Oh yes, we had this in chapter 1, didn't we, last night. He who has the keys of death and of Hades, what a comfort and encouragement. The saints who are losing their lives for the Lord's sake. And to the overcomer, he says at the end, words again, oh, how significant they are. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Oh, they may do what they like to them. They might throw them to the lions. Throw them to the eels, I think they did they not? Terrible, torturous deaths. Not be touched of the second death, you know. This was the promise given to the overcomer. And so we have this, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And so we have this little section in the church's history following after the apostolic period when the Roman power took vent of its anger against the Christians, the saints of God. Now then we come to the church at Pergamos. Pergamos means marriage. In fact, it means a firm marriage. A secure marriage. If you read books on church history, some authors will tell you, oh, there was a day when the church, it was its heyday. This was the day when there was a completely changed round attitude in the Roman Empire. Even the Emperor Constantine was converted and became a Christian. Things began to alter, and some of course say, well, of course, it was a wonderful day. The church had found its right place now, so they say. But the Lord has to say some very solemn things to this church. He says to them, I know thy works, where thou dwellest. Where were they dwelling? Where Satan's throne is. Don't you think, my dear friend, what other people think, that Satan is sitting by the fire down below somewhere, and that's his place he reigns. He's not reigning there, my friend. He's the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And you know, oh yes, reproach was passed. The suffering was past, the persecutions had gone up to a point, and Christianity became popular. And the result was, of course, the church began to settle down in the world. They began to take it easy. The idea of a pilgrim and a stranger was all forgotten. And they settle down in the world. Oh, my dear brethren, these things are relevant to us today. You know, the loss of first love, if that's not checked, will take us into worldliness. Worldliness. I'm persuaded that one of the troubles amongst the Lord's people today is worldliness. We are living in a society which is reasonably prosperous. We're living in a day when materialism is on the throne. Possessions, desire to have more and more and more, and this kind of thing rubs itself off unto the Lord's saints, the Lord's people. I'm persuaded this is a terrible trouble. And here we have it. where Satan's throne is. They'd made their dwelling there, made themselves comfortable where Satan's throne is. Much more can be said. References made to a man in the Old Testament called Balaam. Man called Balaam, he was hired to curse the people of God, and he couldn't curse the people of God, so he said, well, I do what I do. He taught Balak to throw a stumbling block in front of the children of Israel, and they began to make mixed marriages with the nations around them, committed fornication, worshipped idols. Good example, wasn't it, what was happening at Pergamos? The very man had said, just a chapter before, he had said, thy people shall dwell alone and not be reckoned amongst the nations. And he told Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and they started to have illicit intercourse with the heathen nations around them. Pergamos. Well, that was the next stage in the church's history, Pergamos. And there you have it, the overcomer. Well, how happy the overcomer's portion is. He that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Oh, I think that's charming, isn't it? What's the hidden manna? Well, Mr. Darby's beautiful hymn says, Christ humbled here. Oh, what good, solid, spiritual diet to feed upon Christ. I'm not going to suggest whether this is a present blessing or a future. It might be both. But don't think, someone here, look, he's not governed by the general trend. He's not governed by the trend of things around him. He is faithful to the Lord. He keeps away from worldliness. Well, to that overcomer, I'll give him to eat of the hidden manna. Christ, as the one who was here, humble, lowly, the one who went about doing good, separate from evil. What a wonderful answer and reward to the overcomer, he who is not characterized by the trend of things in that church. And so we have Pergamos. Now then, we've got to stop there. That's the first three. We said at the earlier part of our meeting that these three have passed. Those three stages more or less have passed. Historically they've gone, although of course the features still remain. Now the four, next four, they go on to the end. Now I just show you one little point that might just emphasize the fact of decline. In the first three of these churches, if you have a look at verse 17, for instance, of chapter 2, the close of the church at Pergamos, you will notice that the word, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, comes before the promise to the overcomer, which seems to suggest there was still the possibility of a hearing ear in the church at large. But when we come to these last four, it's changed round. And you just look for a moment at the end of chapter 2, the word to the overcomer, and then following the word to the overcomer, you get these words, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The suggestion, of course, is there was only a possibility of one of the overcomers having an ear to hear. Things had made a sharp decline. Now Thyatira, we've got to be very quick. I might have to go over a little bit. I hope you won't mind too much. But in Thyatira, the Lord presents himself to this church in a different way. Although he does refer to himself as the one who has his eyes as a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass, but he says something quite outstanding here. It says, let's read these words, "These things saith the Son of God." The church at Thyatira, if we look again at our prophetic picture, the church at Thyatira covers, and I think it's well proven, it's not fanciful, I can assure you of that. I'm quite sure that the church at Thyatira has to do with what we have learned often in history as the Dark Ages. The Dark Ages. Just a kind of a progress, an onward step from Pergamos, worldliness. And then we come to Thyatira, which covers those dark, dark days of when Christianity became black with idolatry and with superstition. What I'm referring to, of course, is the darkness and the superstition of popery. What I'm referring to are the dark ages when Roman Catholicism ruled the roost. Woe betide anybody who dared to say a word against that power. Superstition. They evolved the doctrine of Mary as the Mother of God. They began to venerate the Virgin Mary and bow down to her. All the horrors of ancient Babylon came back into Christianity. The old worship of the mother and child away back in Babylonish days was reinstated in Christianity, and it all became a most fearful system of superstition and idolatry. There were saints of God, you know. Oh yes, there were saints of God that God preserved in those days. Oh, can't you see the relevance of the Lord being referred to here as the Son of God? He's almost saying, look, it's not the Son of Mary that's prominent, it's the Son of God. And he's Son over God's house, the scripture says. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence? The Son of God, he says. The church had begun to venerate Mary, put her upon a pedestal. And even today, my friend, you could go into a Catholic church and find some poor old body on her knees kissing a statue of Virgin Mary. It is true, you know. That's Thyatira, you know. That's Thyatira. You know, there's a reference made to Jezebel. And I can't think of anybody else in the Bible, in the Old Testament, more suitable to describe Thyatira. You remember that woman, painted woman, wasn't she? And when her husband couldn't get his own way, she says, it's all right, I'll see him off. And because Naboth wouldn't do what Ahab wanted him to do, Jezebel polished him off, got rid of him, killed him. You know, I can't think of any person in the Bible more suitable as a picture of the Romish church during the Dark Ages. Spanish Inquisition, all the rest of it. The dark, dark ages of superstition. Thyatira.
is that. But you know, when you come to this church at Thyatira, there's a little bit of difference here. I should have noted, perhaps, a little bit of difference here. It says in verse 24, "But unto you I say, and unto the rest." Oh, there were some godly souls. Godly souls. Do you know, the hymn we sometimes sing, "Jesus, the very thought of thee," was written by a man that lived in those dark, dark days. Yes, they had not tasted of the depth of Satan. And the Lord in his grace says to them, "That which ye have already, hold fast till I come. I won't put upon you any further burden. Hold fast what you've got." And to the overcomer he says, "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron." You know, this is a reference to Psalm 2, isn't it? And the Romish church, of course, the church of Rome in those days, they sought to dominate the world. They sought to take, to be a world ruler. They got involved in all the politics and what have you, and the thrones of Europe. He says to the overcomer, "Well, there'll be a day coming. You take your course happily, keep near the Lord. There'll be a day coming. Yes," he says, "to him will I give power over the nations. Yes, you'll share the glory with me. You'll share the kingdom with me. When the nations are at my feet, then you can share that with me." That was the word to the overcomer. That was the word to the overcomer in Thyatira, the Dark Ages. Well, we've got to push on, I'm afraid. Light dawned. His power after Reformation. Maybe you know something about the Reformation. Men like Luther, Zwingli, other men, Tyndale, Wycliffe, men of God, and we got the Reformation, Sardis. But let's be sure about this, mind, let's get this clear. Sardis is not depicting the Reformation. It depicts what followed on after the Reformation. Have a name that to live and are dead, and are dead. What a solemn condition it was. Protestantism came into being. You might not agree with what I'm going to say tonight, but I for long have taken to heart what is said to the church at Sardis. You know, my dear friend, here tonight, whether you like it or not, we are Protestants. Whether you care to acknowledge it or not, we are. If we are not Roman Catholics, then we are Protestants. And what is said to the church at Sardis applies to me, and it applies to you. And he says, among many things, he says, "Remember how thou hast received." Have you got a Bible in your hand that you can read? Was it Tyndale who said he wanted a Bible that John Plowman could read? The lad at the plow. Little education, perhaps. Little knowledge. Little intellect. Oh, there was a concern that into his hands there was a Bible he could read. And we have a Bible that we can read in our mother tongue. Thankful we ought to be for the reformers. Do you appreciate it? Do I appreciate it?
Do I remember how I got it? Do I remember the men that went to the stake and were burned? Do I remember the men that lost their lives in a various ways? Do I remember these men? Remember, he says. Justification by faith we were talking about on Saturday. We take it all for granted, you know. We've heard it so many times. And yet there were men prepared to lay down their lives in order that that truth might be made over to us. And so he says, remember, remember. Not what you've received, but how you got it, how you received it, the cost, the mighty cost. And alas, out of the Reformation came what we have today when we talk about the state church. And the church looked to the state for help, looked to governments for aid, became dependent upon the worldly powers. And at last it says, a name to live and is dead. And nobody, my dear friend, can say, looking round tonight at that which is Protestantism, well, it's as dead can be. And so we come to just have a look at the word, the overcomer. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Oh, there may be some believers, they're not in the annals of men. Their names are not inscribed in the book of the great. But they've been overcomers. I will not blot out their name out of the book of life. Well, then we come on to Philadelphia. Oh, we've got to think about Philadelphia. Careful, we've got to be what we say about Philadelphia, haven't we? What can we say about it historically? Now then, I have no shadow of doubt in my mind. I have no shade of fear in saying this, that I believe that the Philadelphian condition of the church takes us back to around about 1830. And there was another movement of the Spirit of God. Maybe you've never heard about it. There was another movement of the Spirit of God. And what happened was, of course, the truth began to be revived. Not justification by faith, but the truth of the headship of Christ dawned upon many believers in the Lord Jesus. And the headship of Christ made them think about the body of Christ down here. Made them think of the vast resource that there is in the head, and it had been ignored for years, for hundreds of years. They became cognizant of the value of the presence of the Spirit of God. And they left systems where man was preeminent, and they began to gather together as brethren to break bread, and so on and so on. Worth reading some of the books written about these early men of God. Well, it's a difficult one, isn't it? Some people say, of course, I've heard it said that because our meetings are the sort of offshoot of that we are Philadelphia. Oh, my friend, I would never take those words upon my lips. Let's thank God that there is put before us in this church a company who hadn't denied his name, had kept his word, kept the word of his patience. Commendable features, no, nothing said against this church, you know. There are features that we might well go in for. We might well go in for. Indeed, let us go in for them with all our might and with all our main. Let us set ourselves out to be characterized by the features of this church. But in no way could we possibly say that we are Philadelphia in character. Oh, let's thank God that the possibility is still there. Still there. Little strength. Little strength. Not denied my name. Kept my word. The Lord's looking for that, you know. He's looking for that from you and me. You're young men tonight. Young men. The Lord is looking to you as believers to be characterized by these features. They're the things that are pleasing to the Lord. Things that are pleasing to Him. Not denied His name. Alas, alas, around us, in many of the high places, even in England, the truth is being questioned right, left and centre. Let's go on. Let's go on. Let's seek the features that characterised this church without ever boasting in any degree at all. Well, to the overcomer, well, he's got to be a pillar. Oh, that's good, isn't it? He's got no strength. He's going along quietly. Not much to see. Nothing spectacular. Perhaps little strength. Not denied by name. Well, in that day. A pillar. Pillar in the temple of my God. I'll write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, Holy Jerusalem. Write upon him thy new name. Wonderful promises, aren't they? Held out to the overcomer, then goes on, not denying his name, keeping his word, keeping the word of his patience. Now lastly, Laodicea. Laodicea is the end of the story. Although, let me say this very clearly, what characterized Laodicea was lukewarmness. Do you know what I mean by that? Nobody likes a cup of cold or half-cold tea. Lukewarm. Neither one thing nor the other. The Lord said to them, he says, thou art neither cold nor hot. He says, it would be far better if you were either the one thing or the other. That's what he says. Spurious condition of things. The Lord has to speak about spewing it out of his mouth. Lukewarmness. Am I not right? Look around. Is there the earnestness and devotion, the single eye that there should be? Is there? Does the Lord things come first, or they have a second place? And well, we get into a kind of a condition of we don't care. We don't care. We go our own way. You know, this word, Laodicea, it has to do with the kind of a democratic idea, and men doing what they like. Well, this is the condition of things that is going to close the church's history. Lukewarmness, oh my dear friend. God wants some earnestness, doesn't he? He wants some vitality. He wants some reality. He wants genuineness. Not lukewarmness. And I close with that note. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear to hear, hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. The outline I've touched on tonight is there. Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos, I got them marked off as the first three. Ephesus, the post-apostolic period, start of decline, loss of first love. Smyrna, the decline arrested. Temporary, just temporary, increased devotion to the Lord, but arrested in a temporary way. Pergamos, Christianity becomes popular. Constantine, why it became almost a case, well, you have to be a Christian or else. The four at the end, notice by the way the things which are, I hope you'll remember that, the things that are, Revelation 2 and 3, Thyatira, the Dark Ages, Sardis, the outcome of Reformation, two ecclesiastical systems going on to the end there. Two ecclesiastical systems going on to the end. Thyatira, Romanism, and Protestantism. These are not ecclesiastical conditions, but moral conditions. Moral conditions. The Lord is set forth as the holy and the true. It's not ecclesiastical, neither of them are. And these things shall go on to the end. The second coming of the Lord is upon them. Well, that's the simple outline that I tried to follow tonight. I put that up just to perhaps emphasize what I've been saying. Maybe it might just rivet it on your mind. And so I come to the end of the things that are. Well, I trust that what I've been said tonight, I'm sorry I've gone a little bit further on, a little bit later, but I couldn't avoid that really. And I don't trust that what we've said tonight might set us thinking. Maybe you've never heard this before. You know, I wish I could have a hall full of people who've never heard it before. Wouldn't it be marvellous, eh? We preach far too often to the converted, don't we? We know it all. It would be lovely to have a company, a hall full of folks that never heard this before. Well, think upon it. Think upon these things, my dear young brother and sister. Go home tonight and get on your knees and ask the Lord to give you faithfulness and genuineness in the Lord's things. It has its recompense. It's worth it, you know. It's worth it. It might be a costly exercise in many a way. But I can say, as I get on in life, I'm getting on a little bit now, I can say it's been worthwhile. Worthwhile. May the Lord bless his word.